Okay, there it goes. This gentleman here, as you can see, Admiral Hyman Rickover. I assume most of you know that Admiral Rickover was a head of the U.S. nuclear Navy for years. He had admirers and he had critics, both holding very, very opposing views, because he was a very stern, a demanding admiral. For many years, every officer that served on a nuclear sub, he interviewed personally, individually, one-on-one, and then he said, yay or nay. And those who went through those interviews usually came out shaking in fear, sometimes anger, others in total intimidation. Among one who went through an interview process with Admiral Rickover was former President Jimmy Carter. He had applied for service on a nuclear sub, and so he went through the process. Now, he recounts a part of that interview with Admiral Rickover for us, and here's what he had to say in his own words. I had applied for the nuclear submarine program, and Admiral Rickover was interviewing me for the job. It was the first time I met Admiral Rickover, and we sat in a large room by ourselves for more than 2 hours, and he let me choose any subjects I wished to discuss. Very carefully, I chose those about which I knew the most at that time. Current events, seamanship, music, literature, naval tactics, electronics, gunnery, and he began to ask me a series of questions of increasing difficulty. In each instance, he soon proved that I knew relatively little about the subject I had chosen. He always looked right into my eyes, and he never smiled. I was saturated with cold sweat. Finally, he asked me a question I thought I could redeem myself. He said, how did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy? Well, since I had completed my sophomore year at Georgia Tech, before entering Annapolis as a plebe, I had done very well and swelled my chest with pride and answered, sir, I took 59th in a class of 820. I sat back to wait for the congratulations, which never came. Instead, the question, did you do your best? I started to say, yes, sir. But I remembered who this was and recalled several of the many times at the academy when I could have learned more about our allies, our enemies, weapons, strategy, so forth. It was just human. Finally gulped and said, no, sir, I didn't always do my best. He looked at me for a long time and then turned his chair around to end the interview. He asked one final question, which I've never been able to forget or to answer. Why not? I sat there for a while, shaken, and then slowly left the room. But when it comes to the law, which was given through Moses, any human being who has rightly looked into the face of the law should be shaken. They ought to be shaken to the very core. They ought to be left in a cold sweat. Because as we have touched upon in our previous studies, in the prologue to the Gospel of John, So we've moved down to all the way down to verses 16 through 18, the last segment of the prologue, where we find the Holy Spirit giving us what I call the three blessings here in this particular context, or three benefits of the incarnation that we find beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 18. In these verses at verse 17, we find that it's the second of the three in the context, the second of the three blessings or the benefits that come from the incarnation of Jesus Christ set forth in this passage is that the law, which was given through Moses, has been replaced. It's been replaced by a greater grace blessing. And the greater grace blessing is that which came through Jesus Christ. John 17, what it does in context, it provides the factual basis for the statement of verse 16. In verse 16, 7, of his fullness have we all received, even grace in place of grace, or grace in exchange for grace. And in verse 17, John explains the basis upon which that statement is made. Here is the foundation of that statement, or here is the proof. If you want proof that we receive grace in place of grace, here is an example of that proof. The grace and truth, and we went through this, we saw that grace and truth certainly came through the law. The grace and truth which came through the law has been replaced by a greater grace blessing, that being the grace and truth which came through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, even if we could say before God, honestly say before God, well, Jimmy Carter, at least I will give President Carter the integrity, that he had at least integrity to answer Admiral Rickover honestly when he said, "No, sir, I didn't do my very best." Even if we could stand before the throne of God and say, "Yay, Lord, I did my very best to keep the law," which no man can say. But if we could say that, if we could say we've exerted ourselves to the fullest extent possible, we've maximally applied ourselves to keep the law, we still would have come up short. We still would have come up short here. For whosoever keep the whole law and yet offend in one is guilty. He's guilty of all. He's guilty of all. Now we know whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped in the world, may become guilty before God. Verse 23 of Romans 3, that was 19. For all, there's no exception, except for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The truth of the law, it made it clear to all that would give heed to the law. It made it clear, if you would give heed to the law, it absolutely made one thing clear to you, just as it did the Apostle Paul, that you are a sinner, guilty before God. Even Paul could say of himself, as of touching the righteousness of the law, as a Pharisee, get that correct too, and you might, you'll run across sometimes in Philippians 3 where Paul says, as touching the law blameless, he is talking about from a Pharisaical viewpoint. As a Pharisee viewed, keeping the law, check, 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 check. I was blameless. Doesn't say he kept the law perfectly, because he tells us in Romans 7 he didn't. But here a man of the Pharisees, who made every effort possible to keep the law, couldn't do it. And he was guilty. And he realized that. For Paul, the law ultimately served its purpose. Because for the law had a purpose. For the law was our pedagogos. This is the word we looked at last week in Galatians chapter 3. It's one I told you, and I don't have an English word for it, a single word. Schoolmaster, King James did. Some text said tutor with it. Disciplinarian, and I'm not, again, I don't have one word. I've used two. It was a strict supervising disciplinarian. And I went through what a pedagogus was last week. To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by the faith, So the intended purpose of the law was to prove to you and I, to show to all human beings that we are sinners. We need a Savior. And so the grace and truth of the law brought us, or was tended to bring us, to the one who offers surpassing grace, greater grace than that which was it offered to the law. And that is what verse 17 of John chapter 1 tells us. And I'm going to finish that this morning. The grace blessing of the law, two things. It has been superseded in time, and we've been working our way through this. I got the last passage this morning for this. It's been superseded in time, and it's also been surpassed in greatness by the grace blessing of the grace and truth which came through Jesus Christ. You know, it's a sad thing to me when we see today in so many, even in evangelical Christianity, subtle, in some cases directly, others more subtly, trying to bring believers back under the law in various ways, in various forms. When the scripture says the law will be superseded in time, it will be surpassed also by a greater grace blessing. And that grace blessing is the grace and truth which came through Jesus Christ. If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 11, this is the final passage I have to look at. And I think we've looked at 5 or 6 that we'll focus on. You'll see very clearly that the law has been superseded in time. And that you'll see, I think, with even greater clarity that the law has been surpassed in greatness. And it's been surpassed in greatness by the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to start, as we look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 6 through 11, because we've already looked at the Luke 16:16. We looked at Galatians 3 last week. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 6, starting at verse 6, just let me read the 6 through 11, and I'll back up. We'll color some details into those verses, maybe some things that we can't see apart from taking a little closer look from the Greek text. Verse 6 begins, who, that refers back to God, has made us in the context, would refer to the Apostle Paul and to the other members of his gospel team, who have made us able ministers. Don't think of ministers in the sense that we use the word today, minister, somebody making a profession or living at it. Servants, that's all it means. Servants of the New Testament. Don't think the book you and I call the New Testament, but think New Covenant. Not of the letter, and I'll explain what he means by the letter as we come back through this, but of the Spirit. Notice, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You see, if one kills, another gives life, which one do I think is better? Which one do I think is surpasses the other? I think if I got a choice between what kills me and what gives me life, I think I'll take what gives me life. I think that's better than what kills me. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, seeing it was, We've identified that so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses or the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, or which was being done away, 2 Corinthians 3:7. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, look at this, be more glorious? One hath glory, the other is more glorious. Verse 9. But if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and it was, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Verse 9. For even that which was made glorious had no glory. It's not that it didn't have any, but it had no glory in this respect. It had no glory in respect of comparing it by reason of the glory of that which excelleth. 2 Corinthians 3:11. And finally, at verse 11. For if that which was done away, if it's done away, that means that there came a point in time that it ceased to function. A point in time when it either was completely gone or it was superseded by something else. Much more that which remaineth, so it is superseded by something else, more glorious, 2 Corinthians 3:11. I don't care if you have nothing but an English Bible, and just really a very casual reading of the text, it is not very difficult, I don't think, from this passage to be able to see the statement that we started with. I'm trying to finish establishing or proving the scripture that the grace and truth that came through the law, it was great. What this gracious benefit? It was a glorious benefit. It really was to mankind. But it has been superseded in time by another and surpassed by another grace and truth benefit that is greater. Just a casual reading of those verses gives us that truth. Now, I'm going to back up and color in some details that we don't see from English into this context. Let me go back to verse 6. I'm going to go that far back and just make a couple of statements as we read back through. Who, God who has made us, Paul, the members of his gospel team, servants of the new. There are different words in Greek for new. There's one word, chronos, and we have an English word that comes from that word, chronos. We talk about something being chronological order. Okay, they're talking about the time, something, time order. Okay, so something can be new in time. There's also this word that you see that's different. It's the word kainos. And what the word kainos does that chronos does not do for you, yes, kainos can be something new in time, and often is. But more important, what kainos kind of new is that kainos is not only new in time, but it is new in kind, or it's new in quality. Because of Madison Avenue advertising today, you have no illustration that you can go to hardly today to find something that is new. Because about, what's the mattress thing that I watch, the commercial? Oh, yeah, we have new mattresses, new and improved. No, they just take them out and they shuffle the thing around. No, it's not nothing really new. It's not nothing really different. It's just reshuffled. No, kainos means really, really new. Nothing like it ever before has existed. Even people at these sales phones say, oh, this is a new technology. Look, they click, click, click. And I can, what? Well, I can order online, click, click, click. Well, I can pick up a Sears and Roebuck catalog in the 50s and order something online too by picking up a phone. It's not really new. Goodness gracious. We sent telegraphs back in the 1800s. So click, click, click on yourself. It's not really new. It could just get to you directly. In fact, I tell the people in my store, and finally somebody did a study for this to help me verify for my people. It now costs me about 30% more to run my store. Literally, 30% more in customer services spent because of text and emails. 30%. That's a lot of money. Do you know why? Because somehow people haven't realized that there's this magical new thing that came out. It's an incredible device that they created. You can actually pick it up and you can hear a voice. And when you hear that voice, you can say something back to it. And it says something back to you. And you can typically do in one time with that incredible new invention what it takes minimally three times to do by text. See, so we talk, no, this isn't new. Kainos really means new, okay? Absolutely, totally different. So that's what I want you to think of when you talk about this new covenant that you and I have the privilege to live under. And I've got all of these passages, and I'm going to only look at one of them with you, but every one of these passages, you just go back in and you look around the context, wow, I see you. This is new in kind, new in quality, extraordinarily different than anything before. Here's the example. Of the many I've listed, here's 2 Peter 3:13. You can see it readily. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a kainos, new heavens, a kainos, a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Now that's going to be a heavens and earth unlike anything that we have ever experienced. Complete, not just new in time. They will be new in time because it will happen at a point in time. But they'll be extraordinarily different. Far surpassing in quality and greatness, in wonder and awe. The old heaven and the old earth. That's kind of the thought we ought to have in our mind when you're sitting back here in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the kainos of this extraordinarily new, incredible, nothing like it ever before covenant. Now, it's not, he says, of the letter, as I read that originally. I said that of the letter means something. I'm not going to take the time, don't need to, with the passages. I'll give them to you. Paul uses the two words, the letter, sometimes, and has the same sense here in the New Testament as a reference to the law. Okay? So, who also have able ministers of this incredible new covenant, not of the law. That is not the letter, not the covenant of the law. And if you want to look at that, Romans 2:27, 2:29, and 7:6. Those are three places. I'm pretty sure in Romans 2:27, 29, 7:6. If at least in King James, I think you see the words "the letter." You clear contextually can see, oh, he means the law, and that's what he means here. So, not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that is the law, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Let me see if I can show you. I want one passage where you can see clearly that the law killeth. And this is one of the things that makes the covenant of grace of surpassing greatness over the covenant of the law. Because if all we had been the covenant of the law, we would remain forever. Forever. Dead in trespasses and sins. Here, I thought I put it up. Maybe I didn't. Well, if I didn't, I'm just going to move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But, he says, if, and that's a, remember there's four ifs in Greek, four kinds of conditional clauses. If and it's true, if and it's not true, if and maybe it is, maybe it isn't, if and it's only, oh my God, I wish I could win. If I would just, Publishers Clearing House must have all kinds of money. They just must have, just money just literally running out the ears to burn. One of the things I detest in life, I mean I just detest, I think is grotesque, is to have to shop. I think it's horrible. A horrible thing to do. Now I don't mind buying at all. But I don't want to shop. I know what I want, I'll get out of there. because of the reflex sympathetic dystrophy that I have in my left leg and foot, I have to wear diabetic neuropathy socks or diabetic neuropathy. They help a lot. Last year, Pat was sure because it was on her birthday. Okay, last year's Publishing Clearinghouse on her birthday. That's the day they were going to draw for whatever this thing is that they give away. Okay. All right, so she fills out this thing and she sends it off to them. And so now, of course, she didn't win, okay? She didn't win. Son of a gun, how so? So now we keep just getting barraged with these cotton picking things. The printing is enormous. I understand the printing cost. I get four letters a week for these envelopes every week. Four of them a week. So I filled one out because I wanted socks. I wanted the socks. Still it came, either, Lord. And I fill out the whole thing. And if I win, I'll retire. That is a fourth-class conditional clause in Greek, okay? If, and it's only a wish. Almost a pipe dream, okay? So when you're dealing with if in Greek, in English you just do not have a way. I'm sorry, you don't have a way of saying it. You can't translate it and stay word for word. This is a first-class conditional clause, which means from the viewpoint of the person speaking, in this case it's the Holy Spirit, from his perspective, that of the Apostle Paul writing, this statement is true. And you could translate it sense to get that sense across. So when he says, but if, as is the case, the menstruation of death written, engraved in stones. Now, what can you think of that was written, engraved in stones? What's he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments, the law, okay? And what does he call the law? He calls the law the service of death. Of death. The law was never intended to bring life. It didn't bring life. All it pointed to man is you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And notice it was glorious. And I tried to deal with that up front because sometimes the grace, as we teach from grace, I don't think we give proper respect and appreciation for the law, which is holy and just and righteous and good and when it's used lawfully. It was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance. Now, they're talking about his face. If you want to read this, you can go back and read about this yourself. But when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, after receiving the law, having been in the presence of a theophany of God, his face literally just lit up. And so he put a veil over his face because he scared people. It was frightening. Which glory, it says, was to be done away, or it literally began to fade even as it came down. And I think it was to say something to people, even giving you a picture. Look, the law is glorious, but the glory of the law is going to, it's over here, and it's going to do this. It's going to fade away. And it's going to be surpassed, superseded, and surpassed by another glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 7. He calls this, and I'm going to show you, this is why I think I had it. He calls it this service of death. Okay? Here's a good example of being a service of death. In the commandment which I, and I have a great big blank here because there's nothing in the Greek text for it, and I have no clue what all the, well, I did, but I've forgotten. I didn't feel well enough to hold the stuff in my head. In the commandment which blank life I found, notice what he says, I found to be death. The commandment which was to result in life. That's a bad translation in American Standard. I'm sorry. And that's what they did with the Bible. That's a good translation. That's a good translation. But you plugged it, they just decided to plug in the word result. I don't know why. Because theologically, I know that's not true. I mean, there's no word, so I guess you can pick whatever you want. But they pick something that is not theologically accurate. We've already seen the law was never to result in death. Galatians taught us that that was the case. I'm not sure. New King James, I think, said to bring. That's not true. The New Revised Standard, that's the one I got it right, from my perspective. The New Revised Standard said promised. Promised to bring life. Now, why I think that is correct is I went back to the place in the Old Testament which Paul is alluding to. And I'm going to do it for just a second, because I am going to plug in a word, but I'm going to plug it in based upon the Scripture itself. Romans, Leviticus 18:5 says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man do, if he keeps my commandments, if he keeps my statutes, if he keeps the law, he shall live." He shall live. He shall live in them. He shall live. I am the Lord. So I look at Leviticus 18:5 and say, you know what? God's made a promise. Promises, you keep my commandments, you live. And he'll fulfill the promise. Now, one man did keep them, didn't he? And he lived. And still lives. So, based upon, I think, I look at Leviticus 18:5, that's a promise. Okay, since Paul is alluding to Leviticus 18:5, I plug the word promise right here. And the commandment which was, and the commandment which promised life, I found to be death. Well, why did Paul find it to be death? The problem wasn't with the commandment, the problem was with Paul. He couldn't keep the law. He couldn't keep the law. The law demanded obedience. And it wouldn't accept 98% obedience. It demanded perfect obedience. But it didn't provide the power to keep it. It said, do it. Go ahead. But there was no power to do what was impossible because of the sin nature of man. So yeah, indeed, it is, if, and it is the case, the ministration of death written and engraved in stones, that is the law, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, his face, which glory is being done away. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? To me, it's obviously more glorious. Why? Because of what it does. It brings life. This is a rhetorical question, and this is not, you know, it's not something he's asking for. Well, I wonder if it will or won't. It's rhetorical. Of course, it's more glorious. It's more glorious for one reason, because it gives life. We are told that it will give life. Look, you and I, who live in this dispensation of grace, we live under, and we do live under something. We live under grace. We don't live, and as I told you, my friend Eric really got very upset with being called an antinomian, somebody who lives without law, which is what I guess, and I didn't hear it, but Eric's a pretty truthful guy, so I guess he's being honest. So what he told me, that's what John MacArthur stated concerning those who would be people like Eric or like me or like you, who believe we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that doesn't mean that we are living without being under any set of norms or standards, precepts for life. We are. We live, Romans 6, under grace. And living under grace, we live under the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it. And in living under grace, we are responsible for to live in accordance with every imperative mood verb set forth in the New Testament that applies to believers for time, space, history. And there's a whole bunch of them, including nine of the Ten Commandments are restated. It's believers still. It's not okay for believers to murder today. That's contrary to the perfect law of liberty, part of the precept of grace. Believers, would Paul say to the Ephesians, stop lying. That's a command. That's a part of living under grace. So living under grace isn't living in a lawless disregard manner at all. But the Lord said this, I will put my spirit within you. Now here's the difference. This is what the Old Testament saint didn't have. This is what the law didn't bring with it. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The reason you and I at any given time or point can live in obedience to the commands of the New Testament that are obligatory to us and do so in a manner that honors God. And there's two ways of doing it. You could do something that honors God, and you can do the same thing and do it in a dishonoring manner. But the reason we can do it in the manner that honors God is because we have the Spirit of God within us who empowers us to do it. I call the Christian life a simple life of supernatural precepts. Murder the man who loved your brother. Or love the man who murders your brother. Let me put it backwards. And see, you can see where I am still a Freudian slip. No. I am commanded because the man who murdered my brother and his wife is a believer. Or at least profess to be a believer and could communicate the gospel to me as clearly as I could communicate it to you and said he trusted it. I can't see into the man's heart, but I can only deal with him on the basis of what he said to me, and with that clarity, okay, he's a believer. Now what's your responsibility to him? I'm to love him. That's non-optional. Now you tell me that's not a supernatural precept. Because a natural man just said what he would like to do, probably. Left to his own nature. And the only reason, the only possibility you or I or anybody else is normal has accomplishing that is that the Spirit of God within us. It's God who works within us both to will. He is the one who causes us to desire. He doesn't force the will to do something. He is the one. I don't know who says this, I'm going to borrow it because I like it. He's the one who tickles the will, who incites the will to say, this is something that I want to do. It's something I want to do because it's consistent with my position in Jesus Christ. It's something I want to do because it honors my Savior Jesus Christ. The desire to do that which is in accordance with God's Word comes from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. He stirs the desire, and then he gives us the power. He gives us the ability. So I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Prophesy here in Ezekiel chapter 36 at verse 27. The Apostle Paul stated this. We went through this passage earlier. For what the law could not do, and that was weak to the flesh. The problem, law and flesh, was this. The problem had nothing to do with the law. It had everything to do with the flesh. And the problem that had to do with the flesh is that the law managed, because of the fleshly nature, the human nature of man, man's flesh had no problem at all perverting the law. And continued to pervert the law. That's the problem. For what the law could not do, and that was weak to the flesh, it stimulated the flesh. The flesh had the ability to pervert the law. Well, God did something else. God sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, Paul says, condemned, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And notice, who walk not according to the flesh. It's not, we don't do this by our own natural innate human ability. Not in a manner that honors God, but according to the Spirit. The grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ made it possible. It made it possible for us to do this. The grace and truth that in the law, that was given in the law through Moses, it didn't do that. It didn't do that. Even though, and you have to acknowledge that the grace and truth that came to the law was glorious, that which came through Christ is much more glorious. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more. He just didn't say more, much more. Didn't just say in glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. That's pretty hard to miss. For even that which was made glorious had no glory. And again, it's not saying the Lord did not have glory. Just got through saying it was glorious. But when you compare it, there's just no comparison. There's absolutely none. It's like getting my Miata, which I drove today, since Pat wasn't with me. She doesn't like my Miata. She doesn't like getting in it too often anymore. It's because she's getting old. It is harder to get in and out of. But every year I keep it. It's worth more. It's not worth more than what I paid for it. And that's why I keep it. But getting in my Miata and going for a ride and getting in her Lexus, there is no comparison, okay? I mean, I'm the first, I have to admit. By far, she has a nicer car. By far, just like Donna will tell you, her car's far superior to Steve's. Hands down. By far, there is no comparison, okay? There just simply is no comparison whatsoever. None. And then verse 11. For if that which was done away, you see, done away means there comes a point in time when it no longer continues to function. Okay? It is superseded in time by something else. It is superseded in time by the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth. So there is something that has not only superseded it, but it has surpassed it. That is the essence of what we get back here in John 1:17. For the law was given. The law was given. And the four, going back to verse 16, explaining, here's why I can say that here's an example of grace in place of grace. Example for you, prima facie example of grace in place of grace, is the grace and truth that was given in the law through Moses has been surpassed by the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. And again, earlier we did the practical readouts, so let me state it again. That means that every time we need grace, it's there. We use grace, it keeps exchanging. It's grace, in exchange for grace, in exchange for grace, in exchange for grace. There's a never-ending supply of grace to meet every single need that you and I have or ever will have in life. We also note, for the first time, now, I know it's been a while because we spread this out, and next week I'm going to go back and I'm going to teach, the plan is to teach the entire prologue plus the last clause of verse 18, which I won't finish this morning, all in one shot. So you'll have then the full flow with nothing in the way of the flow. But it's been a while since we got back to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who in the heck is the Word? And the Word became incarnate, and the Word became flesh. Who's the Word? Finally, verse 17, Jesus Christ. We get all the way to verse 17 before the Holy Spirit has the Apostle John identify who the Word pre-incarnate is incarnate, and he is the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Who was John the Apostle? Others other apostles, other disciples, who were they beholding when they were holding the Word who became flesh? They were beholding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of comments about the word Christ in the verse. Christ is a transliterated word. Transliterated simply means, went into Greek, we pulled out the Greek characters, we looked for English characters that matched the Greek characters and just brought them over to English. We did not give you a meaning of the word at all. At all. It is the word here. Christos. And you can see all that we have done in English, this down here, these DOS in English, the Omicron Sigma that we look at, this is simply a case ending. Greek's an inflected language. This tells me this is a masculine or an omnipotent singular. And if they want to put it in the accusative case, then you would change the last letter to look like a V to us or an N in English. So when you bring it over, you just drop, because our language isn't inflected, you just drop off the case ending. What do you have? You have transliterated with absolutely no sense for the word. A lot of it, most, and it did get used. It did become an appellative, a name for Jesus. I don't think he's using it at this point yet, because it's the first time it's used in the Gospel of John. I don't take it simply as an appellative or as a last name for Jesus. It is, as I've stated here, it's a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, and so the grace and truth came through Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah. Here in John 1:41, and he first, now he is Philip, findeth his brother. He, Philip, findeth his brother, Simon, Peter, saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Well, the reason John says, because Messiah is a transliterated word, Messiah has simply taken the Greek characters. If you're reading a Greek text, you see Messias, the Greek characters, pulled from the Hebrew without translating it. And if you were a non-Hebrew speaking reader of the Gospel of John when it's originally written, which my guess is a lot of the people were, in Ephesus and the surrounding communities, they weren't all Jews. Many were not. This is why it says, oh, here's what Messiah means. Messiah means Christos. Now, the Greek would not have translated to Christ. He would have said the Anointed One. They would have understood that. And that is the basic essence of the sense anointed of the word. It means Anointed One. That's what you're looking at. And that is something Jesus does proclaim for himself. And they... some of the Jewish religious leaders begin to accuse him. It is Jesus saying, we found the man perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. When I read that, I just stopped. And I said, boy, you talk about how your preconceived prejudicial hate of a person, in this case of Jesus, how it affects your ability to even clearly, rationally think about anything. And it does. I don't care what, and I don't know what one's political views, don't care what one's political views are concerning our current president. But gosh, boy, sometimes there's such preconceived hate, justifiably or not, I'm not here to say, of a man, that there's the ability to even say anything that's reasonably close to truth is lost. And that's what you have here. But here's why I stop. Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Do you remember what happened when his disciples came up to him and said, Lord, they say you don't pay tribute? He went out and he caught a what? Caught a fish. Brought the fish up, and what did he do? Pulled a couple of coins out of the fish and he said, here, go pay our taxes. And what did he say to the people of Israel? You pay what you give, what is due to Caesar, you give due to Caesar. You pay your taxes. Pay the taxes that are due, that are legitimate. That's what you're supposed to do. How can you say this? Because of your blind hatred. Just blind hatred of the person of Jesus Christ. Awful. What an awful thing hatred can be. It leads you to twist and pervert. You don't care about the truth. You don't care. You have an objective. The objective is to take the man down. That's That's really all they cared to do. This is hatred of religious men. These are men who prided themselves, right, on being keepers of the law. See, the law says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And you're doing what? You're lying through your teeth. You're lying through your teeth. Horrible. Horrible. The use of the title Christ in John 1:17 also, I mean, this is one more reason, okay, when I'm looking at this, I kept saying that there's surpassing greatness, superiority of the grace and truth that came through Jesus. Well, surely it's easy to see because this came through the Messiah. Through the Messiah. There's another reason we could add to our list, and that's the last one we're going to look at. Because now, believe it or not, we're going to get to verse 18. It's been a while. You may have thought we were never going to get here, but we are. And once we get out of the prologue, we'll get, there'll be chunks, we'll move a whole lot quicker through the gospel where it moves to narrative. But we are now at the last verse of the prologue, the third, the final benefit of the incarnation that verses 16, 17, and 18 draw attention to. The final benefit that these verses draw attention to is that the incarnation, one of its blessings is because of the incarnation, you and I have the clearest revelation of God to man. The clearest revelation of God to man. Jesus made the invisible God visible to human beings. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared Him. In our study of the Incarnation, I spent, I think it was a couple of weeks, doing just one thing. And one of the things that we did during that time was to show you that the reason the Word became flesh was to reveal God to man. And here, as John brings the prologue to an end, he makes this declaration that no man hath seen God at any time. Now, this verse does present a couple of challenges. One, because of a textual variant that I'm going to deal with this morning. And the other is, you seem to have, or at least some think, we seem to have conflicting statements here. It seems to us that John, and I'm reading some of the people I've read commentaries, that John 1:18 is contradicting other portions of the Scripture. And I'm going to deal with the apparent contradictions and with the textual variant this morning, and then finish up the rest of it next week. Here's a wonderful question that was asked by a man called Yahshua ben Sirach. He was a ben, this means a son. It's Hebrew in the word Yahshua, Hebrew for Jesus. So you've got this guy who was Jesus, the son of Sirach, who was a Jewish scribe. He was a professional teacher of the Old Testament, and in Sirach. And I don't know why I have 43, because I think it's incorrect. I think it's 5120. Which is it? It's either 51, and I'm not sure now, either 5123 or 4331. One of those two passages, this scribe asks this great question, referring to God, who has seen Him that He might tell us? Who has seen God that He can tell us about Him? Who can magnify Him as He is? I mean, who can truly lay out for us the greatness, the majesty, the wonder of God? Who can do that? This is something that Jewish people, and this is written about 180 BC, so okay, a couple hundred years, not quite, before the time of Christ. But this is something that Jewish people talked among themselves about. Who could do that? Well, John says Jesus could. John says that the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ has seen God. He has seen God. Here's your question. Jesus, son of Sirach. John 1:18 also tells me Jesus is qualified to magnify God. He's seen Him. He's qualified to magnify Him. And He tells me He has done so. He has done so. So that question that Jewish people had pondered for a time is answered. It's answered in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, I think it's always important to keep in mind that as we read New Testament, other parts of any part of the Scripture, it's not written some kind of void, some kind of absence. There were things going around. There were discussions, there were debates, there were arguments, theologically. And one of the questions of the day is, well, who could show us God? Who could do so who could do so in the right kind of manner? In a manner that would be worthy of God? That's the question of the day. And the Holy Spirit says, here, John, tell them. You want to know who could do that? Here's who could do that. And what he then does in 1:18, he's going to do this with three words, W. He's going to tell me why it was necessary to reveal God. This was something that was necessary. And he's going to tell me why. And this is going to tell us who, which is already obvious, who revealed God. And then he's going to tell me why Jesus is qualified to reveal God. Oh, I've got four W's, I hope, at least in my head. I hope I put them up here. Why it was necessary to reveal God, who revealed God, why Jesus is qualified to reveal God, and the last one is the way. I don't have it up there. It's in my head. The way Jesus reveals God. So why? And this is where we run into the contradiction. So let's start here with why. Why the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ needed to reveal God? Because no man's ever seen God. That's why. That was reason only one, but it's the one he deals with here. No man has ever seen God at any time. Verse 18 stated that. No man has seen God at any time. In fact, verse 18 is even more emphatic. I've got it up here, I think. Here's just the beginning of the verse with the Greek word order. God, no one has ever seen. Now, it's just like, boom. This is not debatable. We're not going to discuss this. This is dogmatic. This is the way it is. Reiterated in the Gospel of John. Jesus himself says, the Father himself, who has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You guys, not only have you not seen him, you've not heard him. Of course you've not seen him. No man's ever seen God. No man. Here. John 6:46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God. He has seen the Father. 1 John. Colossians 1:14. Here's why no man has seen God, who is the image of the invisible God. You and I do not have capacity in our present human bodies. We do not have the capacity to see the invisible, unseen world in which God lives. He is the invisible God, and therefore that's why you and I do not see Him. Now here is dealing with the supposed contradiction. The statement, no man has seen God at any time, is not contradicting statements concerning Moses. And I have several of them listed up. Exodus 33:1, or Exodus 33:14-15, Exodus 33:14-15, Numbers 12:28, and Deuteronomy 34:10 are some examples that say pretty much the same thing. And there arose, he says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. When he knew him face to face, does that not imply that Moses saw God? Deuteronomy 34:10. And what about Numbers 12:8? With him, that is Moses, God says, I will speak mouth to mouth, even plainly, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wait, he's going to see the similitude. I'm not sure how I would translate the Hebrew word thamuna. The King James has translated thamuna, similitude. Manifestation might be a better way of doing that. Who has seen some sort of manifestation of the Lord. Something like, here would be a similitude, the burning bush. That would be a thamnua. Doesn't mean person, a similitude, a theophany, and I'll touch on that in just a bit, of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses, at Numbers chapter 12 and verse 18. No, these verses don't tell me that Moses saw God. These verses and other verses that deal with Moses do not indicate something that is contradictory to what John is saying in John 1:18, or what Jesus has said in John 6, or said in John chapter 4. No man has seen God at any time, including Moses. Here. And he, God, said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. You can't. Here. Well, wait. Then what do you... Wait. The Lord knew Moses face to face. Doesn't that seem to contradict things? No. No. Again, you start with one presupposition in mind. Scripture will not contradict Scripture. Okay. That's a presupposition that I work with. That's a hermeneutical principle. So if I see something that seems to be conflicting in Scripture, then the first thing I'm going to look at is there something in the translation that could help solve what appears to be a contradiction? In this particular case, there is. The words, my face, it's the Hebrew word pana. Pana does not necessarily mean what it can, but it does not necessarily one's literal physical face. Pana can mean to do something personally. Can do something personally. I can do something personally without being personally present for someone. And so can you, and have you done things for your son since he's been in Washington? I know you have. Do you have me to personally do all of them? Nah. My sister my sister's daughter and niece needed some help. She's in Missouri. Did I go back there to do it? No, I didn't have to go there. But I did personally help her. You don't have to be literally, physically there to do something personally. Pana can be used in that sense, and I've cited Exodus 33:14-15, 2 Samuel 17:11, Deuteronomy 4:37, and here. So you can see that. And he, that is God, said, he's talking to Moses, my pana. Doesn't say my face, same word. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Not talking about the face of God, God literally being there, his presence. And King James rightly translates it so in Exodus 33:14. And he said unto him, Moses is responding, if thy pana, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. And along the way through the trip to the wilderness, Did God not exercise his omnipotence from time to time on behalf of the people of Israel? Oh, absolutely he did. Oh, when you ran out of water and you got thirsty at Meribah, what did he have Moses do? Strike a rock. Water. The exercise of the omnipotence of God in that particular case indicated God was personally doing something for the people of Israel. Didn't have to be there to personally do something. And that's the concept of the word in some context. Here, move it away from God and see it in a different area. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. In 2 Samuel 17, that's advice Hushai is giving to Absalom. Here, one last place. I'll put this with God. And I ask you, how many people of Israel saw God's face during the Exodus? Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he pana. That is the same word. None of the people of Israel claimed to see the face of God. And had any seen the face of God, what would have happened to them? According to Exodus 33, they would have died instantly. But he did personally bring them out from Egypt with his great power. So here is how I deal with that, that the statement, no man has seen God at any time, is not contradicting statements concerning Moses. The word face, panah, used, I think it's more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Obviously, it's going to have a lot of senses. Has a number of senses, including the idea of being personally present and or doing something personally. And that is the sense that I would give the word in this context. So I can then look at a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 34, and I can do that at verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew personally. Do the Lord know you personally? Do you know the Lord personally? Well, sure we do. See him face to face? No. I don't have to see him face to face to know one personally. And I know Moses didn't see him face to face. I know so because if he would have died. And I know so because John 1:18 and other New Testament passages teach he didn't. And so there's not a contradiction. It's just a matter of understanding. Again, both readouts are possible. When you get me, okay? Which one fits the whole of Scripture? One does and the other does not. So the interpretation that he saw him, meaning literally, physically face to face, it doesn't fit Scripture, so it can't be right. Personally fits Scripture, so it can be right. Now here's, thou cannot see my face, for there shall man see me and live, and that tells me how to deal with that. So when I see here, when he says, no man has seen God at any time, that's not contradicting, okay? Statements concerning Moses. Well, what about Jacob then? Same thing. It's not contradicting statements that Jacob made. And this is even easier to do. I wonder if people would work as hard trying to find the answers to what they think are contradictions in the Bible, how much easier their life would be. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And you can see this is very close to the word Panah. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, Jacob says he saw God face to face, and his life is preserved. He didn't see God. He could not have seen God face to face, but God's already said, you'll die. You'll die. Well, what does he mean? What did he see? And this is easy to establish. This is not a contradiction because what Jacob saw was a theophany. Theophany is two Greek words. Theos, phaino, God appearing. A God appearing or a manifestation. This is what a theophany, a simple definition. A theophany is a manifestation of God in a form that's tangible to human senses. Okay? Now, that's what he saw. Well, how can you say that for sure? Well, because I have Genesis 32:24. Just got to go down two verses, and I got a clear statement out of Hosea what he actually saw. He actually saw an angel in the form of a man. And here are the passages, so I don't have a contradiction. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled with a man. So verse, when he talks back at verse 20, I've seen God face to face. He was wrestling with the man. He saw the face. He thought he saw the face of a man. I'm going to tell you what he saw based upon Hosea is an angel in the form of a God, in the form of God. And this angel then, and sometimes you see the angel of the Lord appear in the Old Testament. It's theophany. The manifestation of God in a manner which man can recognize by his senses here. Why? I said he saw an angel. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. And I'll punish Jacob according to his way and according to his doings. He will recompense him. Hosea 12:2. Now, verse 3. He, Jacob, took his brother Esau by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. He's referring to Jacob. Yea, he had power over the what? The angel. The angel. Well, what did he see in Genesis? He saw what he thought was a man, what appeared to him to be a man, a human form. What he saw was in human form, but it really was an angel who he interpreted as being a manifestation of God. He saw a theophany. Yet he had power of the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him, that is God, in Bethel, and there he spoke of us. So there isn't a contradiction between what Jacob has to say and what John 1:18 says. And you can do the same thing with Isaiah 6:1-3. There is not a contradiction in any of these passages. So, when John 1:18 says, God hath not seen, God no one has seen at any time, there isn't any contradiction. He repeats this in 1 John. No man hath seen God at any time, period. And here's the easiest way to reconcile this, is to state this. No man has ever seen, not even Isaiah 6:1, no man has ever seen the unveiled fullness of the essence of God. I'm not going to do the Isaiah passage because of the time, but if you look at it, you'll notice the smoke, the train of smoke that fills and surrounds the throne. This is why one says, you didn't see the unveiled fullness of the essence of God, because if you did, you wouldn't be able to behold it. You'd be destroyed by it. You'd be destroyed by it. Go back and read, and I've taught this passage several times, go back and read Exodus 33:20 and through 34:7. And when God did reveal himself to Moses, what did he do? Stuck him in a cleft of a rock, put him behind a rock, turned his back to him, so Moses did not see the unveiled fullness of the face of God. And that is what you're dealing with. That answers those who think there's a contradiction. There isn't one. Now, to the textual variant. Who hath revealed God? Who revealed God? The only begotten Son or the only begotten God? Who did it? Who revealed God? Was it the only begotten Son or was it the only begotten God? The King James Version reads like this: no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1:18. The New American Standard, also the New English Translation, the English Standard Translation, the New International Version, all read, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. Now, why do you have two clearly different translations. It is due to a textual variant. Some manuscripts read only begotten God. Some manuscripts read only begotten Son. Now, the issue, well, some even read that they have an article in front of monogenes, and some don't. But the real issue is, okay, some manuscripts say God, some manuscripts say Son. That's the issue that is before us. Why did, and I can't answer why, did King James, I can't answer. They didn't have it, okay? The oldest manuscripts, extant manuscripts that we currently have of the New Testament, many of them, the oldest manuscript is called P75, papyri, 75 is just a number given to it. It's the oldest extant manuscript we have of portions of the New Testament, and it does have John 1:18 and other portions of John. The oldest manuscript reads Monogenes Theos, only begotten God. That's the oldest manuscript that we have. Now, not only does the oldest manuscript we have read only begotten God, just because it's oldest doesn't make it right. But when you take, okay, it's the oldest, then you look at other evidence from other manuscripts. Boy, there's widespread evidence, and even manuscripts, the older dates get into that, close to that date area, those manuscripts all read only begotten God. Why did some begin to read only begotten Son? And if so, which ones are correct? One, because P75 reads only begotten God. Two, because lots of manuscripts, not just one or two, read only begotten God. And because of something, when I took a course on textual criticism, and that it doesn't mean what it sounds like. It sounds like, well, you're critical of the Bible. No, textual criticism means when you have to determine the best you can what was in the autograph. We don't have the autograph, okay? We don't have it. And thank God we don't. Honestly, because it would be enshrined someplace in Rome and we would be, you know, offering bones and whatever else to the stinking thing. I saw enough of that when I was in Greece years ago. And we don't have it, okay? So we don't have it. But we have more evidence for the New Testament and more manuscripts than any other piece of literature, if we'll just call the Bible a piece of literature from ancient history. So we got lots and lots of evidence for it. But because you didn't have copy machines, and see, there's not a variation in any copy I gave you today. They're all identical, with mistakes, mine, and I'll try and fix them next week. I didn't feel very good putting those together, but they're all identical because they're all digital image and they don't make a mistake. When the New Testament was copied, they didn't have copy machines. They had copyists. Human beings who had to sit down and copy by hand from one manuscript to the other. And copying took place one of two ways. Sometimes in a scriptorium, which would be a room like this. Well, I know it would be this nice, but it would be a room where somebody would be standing up actually reading from a manuscript. You would have a number of scribes transcribing. Other times you would have a text right beside you and you're writing. You ever tried to go home, but if you get some time to kill at some point, and take and rewrite all of chapter 1 of John from your Bible. Give it a shot. See if you can get it perfect. There's a chance you might make a mistake. And if you make a mistake and then somebody else copies it, they may copy the same mistake. So sometimes you just have, you know, scribal error. Somebody just made a mistake in the way they spell something, omitted a word. But this doesn't fall in that category. This is different. In this particular case, a scribe, I believe, purposely chose either to change weos, son, to theos, God, or vice versa. Chose to change theos to weos, God the Son. Now, in textual criticism, you're taught you need to think from the viewpoint of the person doing the copy. which would be the more difficult for a scribe to do? Would it be more difficult for a scribe to change God to Son or Son to God? You're also told, is there anything around you that might influence a scribe around you in your book? Is there anything else in that book that might